every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we receive your word this morning, I pray that the soil in our hearts would be tilled up, ready to receive. Father, help us to learn, help us to grow, help us to delight in your Son, Jesus Christ, and to get a bigger picture of his love here this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I think it is safe to say that all of us, probably even most of the kids included, at least understand what is going on when a baby is crying. Kids, think with me for a minute. Why does a baby cry? Why in the middle of the night does a baby start screaming? Some of you kids, you might be thinking, well, they're hungry, or they need their diaper changed, or they need to burp, or maybe they're just scared. Or they rolled over on their back and they can't figure out how to get back to the position that they wanted. There's a number of circumstances in which a baby cries. But what do all of those circumstances have in common? Well, they cry because they have a need. There's something lacking, maybe food, a clean diaper, comfort, help, etc. And a baby cannot fill that need on their own. A baby is absolutely helpless. Why don't adults cry when they're hungry? Or should I say, why shouldn't adults cry when they're hungry? It's because adults have the capacity, they have the ability to satisfy their need. They can even get up and walk to the pantry, or they can go to the store if they would like. But babies, they can't do that. Rather, they're solely dependent on someone else. Obviously, their mothers for food. A baby's cry communicates a lot. One, it communicates humility. A baby's cry shows sheer dependence on another. They cannot produce the food that they need. And even if they could, they would not be able to get that food up to their mouths using their own hands. Two, it communicates confidence. A baby's cry communicates confidence because of their knowledge of mom. They know what mom can supply, so they cry out to her, knowing that mom will give them what they want. Many of you have experienced this. A baby's completely content in dad's arms. But as soon as mom gets within 20 feet of dad is no longer worth anything to that baby. Dad can't give them what they want, but mom can. So a baby's cry communicates humility, it communicates confidence in their mother, and it also communicates urgency. Think about it. A baby might be lying in their crib thinking, I'm hungry, but this toy right here next to me is pretty great right now, and it's going to satisfy my need for a little while. So if mom comes, great, but I won't do anything about it. Maybe I'll even talk to this elephant in my bed. But at some point, what happens? Hunger wins the day. And a cry, and a progressively louder cry, communicates that this hunger is urgent. I need food now, is what that baby is communicating. I hope this helps illustrate for us this morning the point of this prayer in the middle of Paul's letter, as we enter into my first point of the sermon. And that is a place of transition. A place of transition. So we are finishing up one portion of the letter of Ephesians, and we're transitioning into the second portion, second half of this letter. When we get to chapter 4, you will probably notice significant change in what Paul is writing about, a change that John and I have both recognized often from this pulpit. Chapters 1 to 3 has been mainly indicatives. It has mainly been building a foundational theology about God and his relationship to man, specifically in his acting upon man in redemption. And I want us to see something important about Paul that should be true of all of us. That is, his theology, what he knows to be true about God and man in relationship to God, his theology drives him to a logical practice of prayer. More specifically, his theology necessitates prayer, a life of prayer. In very simple terms, his theology in chapters 1 through 3 is what we call a big God, small man theology. It teaches us that God is far greater than our minds could ever comprehend, and man is far smaller than what we typically want to believe about ourselves. Even in something as glorious as Jesus dying on the cross to save us from our sin, what does man still need? Man still needs the help of the Holy Spirit to even believe that Jesus died on the cross for them. And then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is going to start giving us imperatives. Or we could say, because of this, chapters 1 through 3, this then is how you should live. Some of you have been wondering, when are we going to get to the practical, do this or don't do this? Some of you have wanted Paul to just say, then go and do this because of what I just told you. Or because of this, don't go and do that. Maybe you think I just need to be told how to live, and then I'll be able to do it. Enough with the theology. Let's get practical. But then there's others of you, I'm sure, that you dread getting to the imperatives because you start to feel this huge weight of knowing how you are to live and knowing that you cannot live that way, that you will always come up short. Maybe you even dread getting to chapters 4 through 6 because of that feeling. But both of those perspectives are wrong. One says that it's easy to follow God's commands because I'm disciplined and strong enough to do so. The other says it's impossible to follow God's commands because I'm weak and I have no help. But Paul, here in our passage, he responds to both of those. Here's what the theology of chapters 1 through 3 leads to. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." He begins with, "For this reason." And we ask, for what reason? For what reason does he bow his knees before the Father? And we noted that at the start of chapter 3, Paul, we realize, intended to go into this prayer that he's going to pray, and then takes a sidestep and gives this long parenthetical statement of clarifying his remarks. And so for this reason here in verse 14, that is meant to take us back to chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. And so he means, because of what I just wrote to you about in chapter 2 of Ephesians, obviously know that the chapters were not there when he was writing. Because of that, God has acted in such a way to bring Gentiles into his people and has now formed one new people of God. Because of that, I bow my knees before the Father. God has done something absolutely stunning and remarkable in bringing the Gentiles into this people of God. He has brought theological reconciliation to these two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile. It has happened, and that theological reconciliation actually displays God's manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's verse 10 of chapter 3. That's glorious and that's wonderful. But Paul doesn't just want those two groups of people to sit in the same building together because God says that they have to. Rather, the need is for them to have an experiential reconciliation, as commentator Harold Honer puts it. An experiential reconciliation that we'll see played out in chapters 4 through 6. The theological reconciliation that God has accomplished has an intended goal. That is experiential reconciliation. And we're all sitting here, as was the church in Ephesus, and we're saying, impossible. Impossible. God, that's impossible. Last week, some of you were thinking, look at the division in the church today. No way that displays God's manifold wisdom. It's impossible that that could happen. And Paul says, well, God has said that he has done it. Look back at chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Look at the tense here. He says, who has made, that's past tense, us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But then he says later on that he will continue to do this. Look at the tense in this verse. Verse 22 of chapter 2. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in one instance, he has made us. And in the other instance, we are being built together. I would say that's theological reconciliation. It has happened. It's done. And then the second part that are being built together is our experience in the church. That's experiential reconciliation. We're coming together. And so Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Just like a baby cries out to their mother. Some of you in despair are going to feel the weight and huge burden of chapters 4 through 6. Some of you might cry, impossible. Pastors John and Ryan, it's impossible for me to live in unity with that person in your church. Sure, if they want to sit maybe in the northwest corner of the sanctuary, and I'll sit in the southeast corner of the sanctuary, and if they're willing to come through the front doors all the time and leave through the front doors, I'll come in through the back door and leave through the back door so we don't have to cross paths. Sure, I think I can do that. But if you want us to experience reconciliation, like we're going to sit around the table together, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together, that's impossible. It's impossible. And Paul agrees with you. This very call to reconciliation, theologically and experientially, is impossible for us. But God calls us to it. And so for that reason, Paul is saying, I cry out to him in utter helplessness and humility. That's what he needs to do. And with a sense of urgency, again, just like the baby's cry, he falls on his knees. Paul's posture is one of desperation and urgency. The normal Jewish posture in prayer is that of standing up. But sometimes in the Bible we read of someone bowing their knees before the Father. And it is all in urgency and desperation when we see that happen. Here are some examples. So just after Ezra had been told about the Israelites disobeying God and marrying foreign women and men, Ezra responds like this in Ezra chapter 9, 3 to 5. He says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who tremble at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. That's desperation. That's urgency in Ezra. Or even more familiar to most of us probably, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before his approaching death. He's feeling the weight of what he is going to do. And Luke 22:41 reads, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." Urgency. Desperation. We'll see in just a little bit that the goal of Paul's prayer is that the people in Ephesus would be filled with all the fullness of God. That's verse 19. And what is the fullness of God? Well, in Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him," that is Christ, "the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So we could say the fullness of God is represented to us. We can see it in Christ Jesus. The whole fullness of God dwells bodily. But consider what he says directly after that in Colossians 2:10. He says, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So what it sounds like there in Colossians, it sounds like this has already happened. We've already been filled with all the fullness of God. So why is Paul praying that it will happen here in our passage? And it's the same as we talked about before, about the theological reconciliation that God has done and the experiential reconciliation that he's calling us to now. He's praying that the fullness of God would be realized in their lives right now. Right now. On this earth. God, begin to do this now on the foundation of what you have already done. You have already filled me with Christ. You have already filled me with the fullness of God. And so he's praying, God, start to do that now in me here on earth, experientially. Paul's theology that we learned about in chapters 1 through 3 is that a man apart from God is worthless and can do absolutely nothing to be filled with the fullness of God. His theology necessitates this crying out to God in desperation and humility. His theology necessitates prayer. I said that a baby's cry communicates three things. We have urgency, we have humility, we have the need, and finally, a confidence. Babies cry because they know who their mother is. They know what their mother can supply. They have confidence that their mother can satisfy their need, and so they cry to get their mother's attention. Now, don't take this illustration too far. We don't need to pray to make God aware of our need. God already knows our need even before we ask. But a person who prays in faith does not have faith because their prayer is so great, but because of the one who they are crying out to is so great. There are two things here that Paul communicates about God in this first verse. He calls him Father, which implies an inherent goodness in the God that he is praying to. When Jesus instructs us to pray, he doesn't tell us to pray to God in a way that we would approach a hard slave master. He doesn't say, go like this, "Oh Lord, almighty, powerful, mighty, just, full of wrath and anger because of sin." We don't need to go to God wincing at him. Should we have reverence and awe in prayer? Absolutely, we should. But Jesus teaches us to pray to our Father. He gives us this picture of a warm, a gentle, a patient and gracious God. There's comfort. There's goodness. That in his presence, he puts us at ease. Kids, think about a time you got hurt and you had this need for comfort that you couldn't satisfy. And you went running to your earthly father and crawled up into his lap, and he embraced you and he comforted you. That's the goodness in God the Father that's being communicated to us. But then Paul also says, describing God the Father, he says, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So if God was just good, he wouldn't be enough for Paul to have confidence to go to him. If a baby has the need of hunger, that baby might have a really, really good and kind, gentle, tender-hearted father, but much to the world's dismay, that father doesn't have the goods. He doesn't have the power. And therefore, mom has to show up. Paul's theology in chapters 1 through 3 show God's sheer goodness and mercy and grace, but also his great power and might. He does things like raises his son from the dead and seats him in the heavenly places and us with him. And he reconciles Jew and Gentile. He is all powerful. There's debate over what Paul means here about from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And I don't think we need to get into that debate. But think about what it's communicating. It's communicating God's power and ability to do what we cannot do. So Paul is saying here, I'm going to call you to a radical way of living in chapters 4 through 6. Especially when it comes to Jew and Gentile being in the same church and experientially reconciling to one another. And because I know that that is impossible for you to do all on your own, I'm going to humbly and urgently pray to the good God of all power, who gives the Spirit which causes Christ and his love to dwell in your heart and strengthen you to then go and live out chapters 4 through 6. Something that was previously impossible, but because of Christ is now possible. So church, if you believe chapters 1 through 3, then I would say you need to pray. You need to pray. And when you pray, have confidence, not because of the amount of time you spend or because of the genuineness of your prayer, but because of who you are praying to. And church, I have confidence that when we get to the end of Ephesians, we will, as a body, look more like Christ, the fullness of God. Not perfectly, unless Jesus returns the moment after we finish Ephesians, but increasingly more like Christ, not because we all are so great, but because I pray to God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, before we get into what Paul prays for, I want to help us with the structure of this paragraph, because it can almost be overwhelming with how Paul writes. And I have a slide for this. It's going to be up here. Perfect. Hopefully the rest of the time. In just a cursory reading, it's hard to kind of understand the structure of Paul's prayer. And so I found commentator, again, Harold Honer, is really helpful in giving some structure to this. First, in verse 3:16, there's a request. There's one request, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then he gives a result of that request. If that request is granted, the result will be so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's verse 3:17. And then if that happens, when that happens, the purpose of that is you may have strength to comprehend. That's chapter 3, verse 18. The result of that comprehension will be to know the love of Christ. That's 3:19a. And then the purpose of all of that like I said before, is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So really, we could break this down. We could say the request is that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, with the final purpose that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So, moving on to point number two. What does Paul pray for? Well, his request is that the Father would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner beings, and that according to the riches of his glory. Paul gets it. He gets that God acts always according to his glory. He never does anything apart from his glory. He never does anything that's not glorifying to himself. And so Paul's saying, because God has said this glorifies him, the strengthening of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, because that glorifies him, I'm simply just going to pray according to that glory, that he would do that. He's appealing to God according to the way he has already revealed himself to him. That is God, who is full of glory and only acts with the purpose of his glory. And his request is that they may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. Notice it's our inner being. It's not our outer being. He's not making us stronger physically. He's not strengthening our hands so that they can serve people better. He's not strengthening our voice or our feet, that we use those members of our body better. No, he strengthens our inner being, the very core of ourselves. Because strengthening with power in our inner being comes before our outer being, being able to do what chapters 4 through 6 is going to call us to. Think of David before Goliath. Did the Spirit make him taller, stronger, more bulky? Did he make him the same size as Goliath? No, what did he do? God strengthened him in the inner being so that he could do the work in his outer being. So we need strengthened in our inner being. It's not a power that comes from us, but it is a supernatural and ongoing strengthening power that came from the outside and now dwells inside us, that is helping us to believe and follow Christ. And what kind of power does the Spirit have? Well, it's at least this. It's the power to breathe life into us and make us creations, and also the power to breathe life into us and make us new creations. It's the kind of power that 2 Corinthians 4:16 says renews our inner self. Our inner self that loves our own selves. Our inner self who at one time in our lives caused us to despise and reject God's law. This Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is now in us and renewing our inner beings. It's the same Spirit of power that came upon Jesus at his baptism and strengthened him to do what no man could do. He even has the power to make us delight in God's law. That's power. Romans 7:22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. That's how powerful this Spirit is. What is the result of this request? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Essentially, Paul is asking God the Father to grant us the Spirit's strengthening work. And that strengthening work is to day after day increase our faith in Christ Jesus. That through faith, we would realize more and more each day our union with Christ. And as we do, our hearts would be transformed more and more to be like his. The more our faith in Christ is exercised, the more we become like him. We get this idea in the Proverbs. that we will become more like the people we spend the most time with. Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. So the Spirit strengthens us with power in our inner being. He strengthens us in the deep recesses of our soul, our hearts, the seat of our emotions, the seat of our intellect, the seat of our wills. It is as though he prepares the room for Christ to dwell there. Reminds me of the imagery we get in Matthew chapter 12, where the unclean spirit has gone out of the person. That person is spoken of as a house. And when the unclean spirit leaves the house, it's saying the house is swept clean. That's what Jesus is teaching. But here's the problem. That clean house is only half of the work. If it never gets filled with something else, do you know what Jesus teaches us? You know what he says is going to happen? The unclean spirit is going to go out and get some of his friends. And they're going to come and fill that house with even more unclean spirits. Jesus says that that person is worse off than he was before. Church, here's the idea. We can seek to put away sin. I do think that we can maybe, in our own strength, stop doing something cold turkey. It happens. Some of us may have the strength to do that on our own. But the emptiness of that is that eventually we'll just have to replace that sin with another. The unclean spirit's coming back into the house. Our hearts need to be filled with the dwelling of Christ. And so Paul is praying for the Spirit to strengthen with power so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Thomas Chalmers, in his famous sermon, I've probably referenced this before because I love this line. He calls this the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. So when Christ dwells in our hearts, it makes the rest of our house not have any room for anything else. It expulses those other things. Now, this doesn't happen overnight, and it doesn't ever happen fully in this life. But church, this must be our prayer. And you see what Paul says is true about the person who has Christ dwelling in their heart through the strength of the Spirit? Before he goes on to say the purpose of this dwelling, he gives a shorter, thankfully a much shorter parenthetical statement about this person being rooted and grounded in love. That's how he defines this person. Does that not perfectly describe Christ, rooted and grounded in love? When Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, the effect is that we are rooted and grounded in love. And here he's drawing on a couple common illustrations. One, rooted, we all know, is a reference to a plant. The roots of that plant are love. And therefore, what are the fruits of that plant? Loving actions, right? If the root is love, the fruit, what's hanging on the tree, is going to look like the roots. The second he gives is the word grounded. This is a reference to a building, specifically the foundation in which the whole building stands on. When Christ dwells in our hearts, the foundation of our heart is love because Christ is love. And therefore the walls and the ceilings, the lights, we could say the hands, the feet, the mouths will express love. Paul is praying for strength with power from the Spirit that will result in the dwelling of Christ in our hearts, which produces in us Christ-like love, a Christ-like life. Just like we saw in chapter 1 that our salvation is a Trinitarian work, so too our sanctification is a Trinitarian work. All three persons of the Godhead are working towards our Christ-likeness. They are working to produce in us sound roots so that when we finally get the instruction on how we should live, we have the roots and foundation that will produce hands and feet and mouths that will do it. Church, praise God. Praise be to God that we now live in such a way that our Heavenly Father asks of us, because our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are at work. We can now live in that way because we have the Trinity, God in three person, working in us. I love what Brian Chappell says about this. I don't know if this is a poem, but I'd kind of call it a poem. He has a short, pithy statement about this Trinitarian work. He says, and I'd encourage you to write this down if you take notes. He says, without God's riches, we are poor. Without God's Spirit, we are helpless. Without Christ's life, we are dead. Let me say that again. Without God's riches, we are poor. Without God's Spirit, we are helpless. Without Christ's life, we are dead. Next point. What is the purpose and result of Christ dwelling and his rooting and grounding us in love? What is the purpose of that? Well, as Christ dwells our hearts by the strength of the Spirit, Paul says that we will be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He's saying here, the purpose of Christ dwelling and being rooted in that is so that we can know intellectually the vastness of something. He doesn't really define it in that line, but the vastness of something. It's debated a little bit, but just about everyone agrees that the next verse then gives us the subject of that vastness, that is Christ's love. I think that's probably typically how we have read this passage in the past. So I believe what Paul is speaking to here is our experience of what God does in the heart of a believer. And I would say our sanctification is first and foremost a work of God. It is a work of all three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, remember, gives the Spirit to strengthen with power our inner beings so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And that work guides us as we read the Word and helps us to comprehend or understand intellectually the extent of God's love. So it may sound something like this as we read the Bible. Wow, I'm reading the book of Judges and the story of Israel and how God constantly did marvelous things for them and they kept turning their backs on him. I'm starting to realize just how ugly and disturbing sin is. But then I read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And I begin to think, wow, God's love is immeasurable. It's unending. It is sacrificial. It's deep. It is wide. It's long and it's high. God's love for his people is far beyond anything I could measure. That's still the intellectual type of knowledge. When we recognize God's love for a people. But look with me then at the results of that intellectual knowledge. It says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This word for know here is different than just comprehend. It gives the idea of not only knowing the love of Christ intellectually, but knowing it intimately, knowing it for me. It's the idea of the love of Christ not just being a love of God for a certain people, but it's a love of God for me, the love of Christ for me. Let me illustrate this. Most of you have probably read the story in Genesis about Noah and the ark that God had him build. We can intellectually comprehend the dimensions of that ark. But some of you, I know, have been to the ark encounter. And on a different level of knowing, You can know the size because you've experienced it. You've stood next to it. It's an experiential love. It's a more intimate love. Or we could know the measurements of the Grand Canyon. But going and standing on the floor of the canyon and looking up gives us a whole new appreciation, an experience of that depth, those measurements. It's the reason why many of us would love to go to Israel someday, right? We can know the story of Jesus and his life, but a lot of us want to experience the culture, the climate around him, right? It's that idea of an experience where you can know something more intimately. So Paul is praying for strength to comprehend that will result in an intimate knowledge of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, the comprehension. It is a love that does not just see God's love towards Israel, but realizes, I always did what was right in my own eyes, and God sent forth his Son to pay for my depravity. It is a love that is so sacrificial that even after Christ has redeemed me, when I sin, he still loves me. It is a love that goes from, for God so loved the world, to I am a part of that world, and so for God so loved me. It's seeing ourselves in the book of Judges and the people of Israel and seeing that God is time and time again in love, calling me back to himself. And he does that through showing me Christ. The love of Christ, dear Christian, is vast. It is deep. It is wide. It is long and it is high. It surpasses any kind of love we can comprehend here on earth. It's the kind of love that always, always has the best interest of another in mind. It's the kind of love that leaves the kingly throne and the beauty and glory of heaven to come and wash the feet of man. And not only to wash the feet of man, but to wash us in our blood-stained hands with his own blood on a cross. It's the kind of love that leaves the intimate and joy-filled presence of God to live among rotten, ignorant sinners. Paul is praying that we would be truly captivated by that love, by Christ's love. It's the kind of love that purifies through his own blood all of your sexual impurity. It's the kind of love that says, my obedience to my Father in place of your disobedience to your Father. It's the kind of love that not just leaves us to continue to walk in sin, but it transforms us. It's a transforming love. So I ask you this morning, and I ask my own heart as well, are you, am I, captivated by Christ's love? Or have you gotten over the gospel of Christ's love and have moved on to what you think is deeper and higher things, without keeping your roots in Christ's love? I was listening to a podcast this week with Sinclair Ferguson, and he said something along these lines. This isn't his exact words, but I think it's close enough that I can still quote him. He said, I love studying the Bible. I love doing biblical theology. I love speaking and studying about the deeper things of God in theology. I love systematic theology, but none of those things have ever died on a cross for me. So I ask, dear Christian, have you forgotten your first love? Don't hear me say that those things are wrong, but Paul tells us that we are to never get over the cross of Christ and his love. Because the love of Christ roots us and grounds us in love. We know this in other places. If I speak in the tongues of men, this is in Corinthians, and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And I would add to that, this is an inspiration. If I try to carry out the practices of chapters 4-6 in my own dutiful strength instead of being rooted and grounded in Christ's love, it's meaningless. It's meaningless, church. It's the compelling power of the vastness of Christ's love, displayed perfectly and beautifully at the cross, that is going to make husbands lay down their lives for their wives. It's the word of truth becoming flesh and dwelling among us in humility to the extent of suffering our death on the cross that is going to help us put away all falsehood. Dear church, this prayer of Paul needs to be our prayer every Sunday morning as we come to church, individually and corporately. Notice how Paul says, to comprehend with all the saints. So I say this, church, we must be marked by this love. It's the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. The final purpose of Paul's prayer, as I said before, is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The fullness of God is on perfect display in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It's righteousness and love. It's mercy and grace. It's intimacy with the Father. And Paul is saying that we can get that to some extent. Paul is praying first and foremost that Christ and his love would be the foundation, the roots of our heart. Because then and only then will the transformed life of chapters 4-6 be a delight rather than a duty. It will be a work of love and freedom, not despair and slavery. Church, this lines up with what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 18 about our need. He said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A child or a baby is needy. A child or a baby is humble. That child has a sense of urgency with their needs. And that child knows that his mother has what he needs. Our theology says that it is God's work from beginning to end. Our faith, it must express itself in humility, urgency in prayer, and trust in the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ's love. I thank you for Christ's love that he took on human flesh in the form of a baby. He actually took on the humility and the need that we all experience. He was needy of his mother, Mary, for a time. That's love. And Father, I thank you for his love that he expressed on earth, representing you fully. He was the fullness of you in bodily form. And Father, I thank you for his love expressed on the cross, that he would give up his very own life for the sake of us, that he would spill his blood in our place, that we can be children of you, that we can come to you as Father, not as a hard slave master. And so we come this morning, Father, in your goodness and in your power, and we ask that you would strengthen us with power through your Spirit so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that day after day, we would be able to comprehend and experientially know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you would fill us with all the fullness of God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.